invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5 there. You can find the text in an insert in your bulletin and also an outline of the message on the back of that insert. We begin a new series in this new year in this book. I've entitled the series Good News for the World. In this book, we begin with an amazed but confused group of disciples, and we end with the proclamation of the gospel, or the good news of Christ, in Rome, the capital of the empire. The book has been called the Acts of the Apostles since around the second century. Though the apostles are the main human characters of the book, we'll see that God is really the main actor in the book in his triune being, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is little serious challenge to the fact that Luke is the author of the book. Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul's during some of his missionary journeys. And as we see in Luke's introduction, he sees this volume as a follow-up and companion to his first volume, his Gospel, which is also addressed to Theophilus. And so I'll read this portion of the introduction, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is the Word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." We generally recognize the need to equip those who serve us. For those who serve in the military, we recognize that they need training. They need certain weaponry and military physical equipment, and they need supplies to carry out their task. If any of these things are missing in their equipment, then the mission that they are entrusted with is in jeopardy. In other areas of public service, we can think of people like firefighters and police officers, and we recognize that they too need to be equipped in order to serve and carry out their task and their mission. They too need physical training. They need material equipment to carry out their task, and they need supplies. The firefighters need to have the knowledge and training to know how to put out the fire. They need the physical equipment to get the water or other compound on the blaze. The police officers need the knowledge of how to enforce the laws, and they need to have the physical means and equipment to go after and to oppose those who are offending and breaking the law and overcome them. And those who serve in more administrative roles, they still need to be equipped. They need the training. They need the materials to communicate and coordinate. If any of these things are missing in the equipment, then the task of getting out the fire or overcoming the criminal is put in jeopardy. And this, of course, applies to any kind of task, any kind of work that we do. There's usually some kind of equipment that we need, equipping. We need to be taught. We need to be trained. We need certain materials to carry out the task and succeed. Well, in Luke's introduction, we see in our passage today, King Jesus taking measures to equip his servants for their ministry. Jesus certainly recognizes this general principle, this need for equipping those who are serving him and that he's called to serve. And so we'll consider the central proposition and idea that since Jesus equips his servants for ministry, and that will include us, we must rely upon his equipping. We see in these first five verses that Jesus equips his servants through his commands, through his message, and through his power. I'm going to focus just on that first one this morning, how Jesus equips his servants through his commands, particularly in verses 1 and 2. That is, Jesus tells his servants what they are to do. Now, Luke begins this book of Acts, part 2 of his work, by summarizing part 1, his gospel. So this is a rare opportunity for us, really a unique opportunity, where a gospel writer is summarizing his gospel. That's what he refers to by the first book. Both books are addressed to Theophilus, which is a Greek word that means, a Greek name that means dear to God. Well, who was Theophilus? We don't know. Apparently, we don't need to know who he was. Because of the meaning of his name, some think that it was Luke's way of addressing the book to Christians in general, those who are dear to God. But it's probably best to take it as Luke presents it to us, as a proper name, a person's name. We can speculate Theophilus could have been an educated, wealthy person who was a patron, someone who helped Luke to be able to have the means to do what he was doing in writing his gospel and the book of Acts. But all we can do is guess at who Theophilus was. We don't have to guess at the purpose for Luke's writing to Theophilus, because Luke states that at the beginning of his gospel in Luke 1, verse 4. He says he has written to Theophilus that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Luke is writing to reinforce Christian instruction, and probably foundational Christian instruction. So whoever Theophilus was, this book is for us as well in the church who read and study this book today. Any and all of us who would seek to learn and who would seek to strengthen what we have been taught and our understanding about the Christian faith. Luke says in his gospel he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. The day when Jesus was taken up would refer to his ascension, when he bodily and physically rose up and ascended to the heavens before the eyes of his disciples. This is the very last event that Luke records in chapter 24 of his gospel. And Luke repeats that event here in chapter 1 with more detail, as he's now in this first chapter starting by reconnecting with his gospel before he moves on. And so we need to understand, in the way that Luke has introduced this, that everything Jesus did and taught during his earthly ministry before he ascended and left this world was only what he began to do and to teach. He did not stop doing things among his disciples and among his people. He did not stop teaching his disciples and his people when he ascended to heaven. He continued from heaven doing things among his people. He continued from heaven teaching his people when he ascended at the right hand and seated at the right hand of God the Father on the throne, where he sits and reigns as king. And so the book of Acts is about how Jesus continues to do things among his people and teach them from his throne in heaven, particularly through the Holy Spirit. Now, his apostles are the main human agents in the book, and so the book has been titled by the church the Acts of the Apostles. This title is often debated. Is this really the best title? It's not inspired. It's not part of the biblical text. Because as John Stott says, for instance, it seems too man-centered. It doesn't seem really to do justice to God's divine agency behind those Acts of the Apostles. And so though he admits it's more cumbersome, Stott suggests that something like the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by his Spirit through his apostles would be a fitting title. The idea is certainly the idea of the book. The Acts of the Apostles, as we're going to study them, were ultimately the Acts of Jesus. Jesus only began to work among his followers, and he only began to teach them during his time on this earth. And that separates Jesus from every other religious leader that has ever lived. Every other religious leader that's ever lived ended his or her ministry upon their death. The Buddha's ministry is over. Muhammad's ministry is over. The ministry of every other deceased religious leader is over. And yet, the book maintains, and we as Christians believe and maintain, that Jesus' ministry continues, even to this day, by his power and his authority as God the King. Now, since we cannot see Jesus, and since we are, looking for him to return in glory as he promised, as we are physical beings and we relate best in a way and naturally relate to things that we can see, it's tempting for us to lose sight and minimize even what Jesus is now doing in heaven. Perhaps we can tend to think that, Jesus is relatively inactive now in heaven. Isn't he pictured as sitting down, seated on the throne? That's not a picture of being inactive. That's a picture of ruling, actually, seated at the right hand of God. But compared to what we read about in the Gospels, compared to what we maybe anticipate when he returns, we can be tempted to think that Jesus is relatively inactive now, but that would be a great mistake, because Jesus is now actively reigning on the throne with God the Father, and he's still today working in his church and through his church, and he's actually working and has been working in greater ways even than when he was on the earth, as he promised his disciples he would do if he went to the Father. And so we'll be reminded of this as we move through the book of Acts, how Jesus was and still is reigning and working in his church from the throne. Now, as Luke summarizes his gospel, he notes something particular that Jesus did before he ascended to heaven. He was taken up, it's passive, presumably God the Father took him up in his ascension, only after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so Jesus did what a king does. He gave commands to his servants. And that word for commands is used, for instance, of God commanding his angels. It's used of masters commanding servants. It implies, yes, the authority of command. We see Jesus doing the same thing in verse 4, where Luke says, "And while staying with them, his disciples, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." Again, the idea is that Jesus is in authority as the king, and he's issuing orders and commands to his servants. Now, as far as the commands that Jesus gave to his apostles before his ascension, the central and greatest commandment that we see is what we now know as the Great Commission. It's recorded most extensively at the end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28. I'm going to read verses 16 through 20 of Matthew 28, where Matthew records, "Now the 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas, went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" In Luke's gospel, Jesus shares the commandment with the discouraged disciples, that he accompanies on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him at first, but then he reveals himself to them. He gives them understanding. And Luke says in chapter 24, verses 45 through 47, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" The so-called long ending of Mark's gospel, because it's not contained in some of the earliest manuscripts, includes the Great Commission in one verse, Mark 16, verse 15. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, the 11, after his resurrection, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And it's in all the gospels. John records in his gospel how Jesus appeared to his disciples at that end of that first day where he rose from the dead. John 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And so though the Great Commission wasn't the only command that Jesus would have given to his disciples during this time, it is probably the greatest and the most central overarching command that he gave them, and it served as their marching orders as his servants and indeed as his army. And this is the command that we see being carried out in the book of Acts, the good news of Christ being carried throughout the whole world, and this is the command that is going to be reiterated and renewed shortly, as it's mentioned in verse 8 of this first chapter. Luke says King Jesus gives these commands to the apostles whom he had chosen. Who were these apostles? The word apostle refers to an envoy, a delegate, or an ambassador who is sent out with a message carrying the authority of the sender. I'll repeat that. An envoy, a delegate, or an ambassador who's sent out, that's what it literally means, a sent out one, with a message and carrying the authority of the sender. The apostles were a particular group of disciples to whom Jesus gave a particular office and a particular responsibility. The apostles were disciples. They were followers of Jesus. They were learners under Jesus, as a rabbi had disciples. But not all disciples were apostles. And as we work through the book of Acts, we will consider who the apostles were and what they did. Here we see one criteria, just in these first couple of verses, of being an apostle. Jesus chose them. Jesus gave these commands to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, at this point, this refers to what we know as the 12 disciples or apostles, that the 12 disciples that Jesus had designated apostles during his ministry. Luke records how in the early days of Jesus' ministry, after he'd been gathering disciples and he was facing opposition from the religious leaders of the Jews, and you can kind of, in the whole full of the story, you can see that they are they're trying to figure out how they can get Jesus, and this just unrolls into his death, that Jesus designates his apostles in Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 12 through 16. In these days he, that's Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So out of his disciples, Jesus personally chose these 12 men to be his ambassadors, to carry a message for him with his authority, to be his apostles. And so just this first criteria shows the unique office of the apostles. As far as these 12 are concerned, Jesus chose them personally while on the earth before his death. John Stott notes that the same Greek word for choosing is used when Matthias is added to the 11 to take Judas' place among the 12 at the end of this chapter, and when Paul is added among the apostles. And so he notes that it is emphasized and noted in every case that the apostles, the 12, Matthias and Paul, were neither self-appointed nor appointed by any human being or committee, synod, or church, but were directly and personally chosen and appointed by Jesus Christ himself. We will consider the apostles further as we move through the book. For us today, we need to recognize that Jesus' command to them to make disciples of all nations was not just an order for them, but is now a standing order for the church. It is a standing order for the church in every generation. The apostles served a foundational role in the establishment of the church and the building of the church and the carrying of the gospel, but they could only reach the world and make disciples of their generation. Jesus' command to make disciples of all the nations is not ultimately about geography, but it is about people. It is about making disciples. And so, therefore, though the age of the ministry and the office of the apostles is over as the foundation of the church, we are still under those orders to make disciples of all nations for our King Jesus, that people from all over the world would come to him and become his followers. Simply put, King Jesus wants to extend his reign throughout the whole world through his church. Now, if any human leader said this and wanted to do this, we would probably call them a madman, certainly a dictator. I want to rule the world. But with King Jesus, this is the rule, of course, that the world needs. The world needs to submit to him and follow him and to know his salvation and rule as king. And so Jesus equips his servants for ministry, and he gives a commandment to his apostles to reach the world. And though we are not apostles, this commandment has passed on as a standing order of the church of our generation. And so Jesus has many things for us to do. He has many orders to us as his people, but this is our overarching mission, the Great Commission, to carry the gospel and make disciples of the nations. So we must, therefore, as the church, take care that we are not satisfied addressing some of the many things that Jesus commands us to do while we neglect this great overarching mission and commandment that he's given us and has passed on to us as the apostolic church. Our focus on the many things that Christ has commanded us to do must be in light of this overarching commandment and great mission that he's given us to build his church and his kingdom and to make disciples of all the nations. And so this appears as one of the three basic commitments of our denomination, you know, as our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, as we put forth, you know, well, what are we about? What are we committed to? Well, this makes the top three. We're committed to the Great Commission, to fulfilling Jesus' command originally given to his apostles to make disciples of all the nations. It's one of the three basic commitments that we've identified in our particular church as we have thought about, you know, what has God called us to do as a church? What are we supposed to be? What are we supposed to do? And ultimately, we are to glorify God, but among those ways that we're to glorify God, it's not only in exalting him in true worship as we seek to do corporately this morning. It's not only on equipping his people for ministry as we seek to do through our formal and informal ministries, but it's also to extend his kingdom. That's fulfilling the Great Commission, not only in central Nebraska, but to the very ends of the earth, and so that we would be involved and zealous for praying for missions and the fulfillment of the Great Commission, giving of ourselves and our resources towards missions and the fulfilling of the Great Commission. And if God calls, going, whether short-term or long-term, to fulfill the Great Commission. And so as we see this opportunity to look at Jesus equipping his servants, his apostles in this case, and summarizing his gospel, then we see him, you know, giving his marching orders and his command. And we see here who we are as a people, as a church. We, along with the rest of the church of Jesus Christ and all of its expressions, are a people with a mission to take the good news of Christ to the world. And we, along with the rest of the Church of Jesus Christ, are under orders. We are under marching orders from our King Jesus to carry out this mission and to reach the world with his gospel. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to be our Savior and have raised him from the dead and up to your throne in heaven to reign with you in power and victory. We thank you that his ministry continues in his church in our day as well. And we thank you that you have called us into your service and into this great mission to carry the good news to the world. We pray that you would give us grace to have faith always in our living and reigning Savior and to obey your command to make his glory known. We pray now that you would continue to work in us and through us and prepare us now to meet with him at his table. In your name we pray. Amen.